Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
I want to invite you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Job. We started a series in the book of Job, and if today is your first time, we would encourage you to go back, perhaps, and listen to some of our podcasts where we've introduced the book, walked through some of the chapters already. Today we're going to begin in chapter 4. But where we've already been is, in addition to giving some context to the background of the book of Job, in Job chapters 1 and 2, we saw the heavenly council where Satan makes an appearance and God asks Satan if he has ever considered his servant Job the most righteous and blameless man on the earth. And at that moment, it seems like the gates of hell were opened. And so Satan is given permission to attack Job. Those attacks come in two waves. Then last week, Matt preached. And as Matt preached last week, he shared this principle. And you'll see it on the screen behind me. It's not a sin to grieve, but in your grief, do not sin, for God has not abandoned you. And as we move into chapter 4 today, we're going to look at chapters 4 through 7. Let me give you a little bit of insight as to where we'll be in the month of March. You can see a perspective for the series. The month of March, we're going to cover these three cycles of speeches. Because what begins in chapter 4 is Job's three friends begin to speak. And remember, they showed up to, quote, comfort Job. They sat with him for 7 days in silence, and then last week, Job just erupts in this tirade of anguish and grief, and now his three friends are going to try to speak truth into Job's life. Eliphaz will begin the cycle, but each cycle, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar will speak. Job will respond to each of them in turn. And in the last cycle, the third cycle, Zophar chooses not to speak. And as we'll see, Eliphaz starts out being the most gentle. In fact, as we look at Eliphaz, he seems to be the oldest. He's certainly given the authority over all the others because in Job chapter 42, verse 7, when God calls these three guys to account, he speaks to Eliphaz. He said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So let's look at the first few verses of chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. We'll be handling these conversations differently. We're not going to read all of the chapters. I think some of you are going to breathe a sigh of relief. But we will be walking through them because there's a logical sequence to the argument and the points that are being made. So let's look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, should anyone try to speak with you when you're exhausted? Yet, who can keep from speaking? Indeed, you have instructed many, and you strengthened weak hands. Your words have steadied the one who was stumbling and braced the knees that were buckling. But now that this has happened to you, you've become exhausted. It strikes you, and you're dismayed. Isn't your piety your confidence and the integrity of your life your hope? Consider, who has perished when he was innocent? Where have the honest been destroyed? In my experience, those who plow injustice and those who sow trouble reap the same. So that's going to begin Eliphaz's response to the anguish that Job poured out in the last chapter that we looked at last week. Now I want you to jump over to chapter 7, and let's look at verse 17. So, beginning about chapter 7, Job as he responds to Eliphaz, somewhere in his response, he moves seamlessly from speaking to Eliphaz to suddenly like speaking to God. But we see this really clearly beginning in verse 17. What is a mere human that you think so highly of him and pay so much attention to him? You inspect him every morning and you put him to the test every moment. Will you ever look away from me or leave me alone long enough to swallow? So Job is in the doldrums for sure. He's saying God won't even give him space or a moment to swallow. He just feels like wave upon wave of anguish has happened to him. And so as we look now at Eliphaz's response, there's some things that we need to take note of. It tells us that he's from Teman. And Teman was world-renowned in the ancient world for being a source and place of wisdom. So he mentions, who can keep from speaking? Now, Job is probably going to be wishing that he hadn't even begun speaking before it's all said and done with, but he's saying he couldn't keep silent after hearing this outburst of anguish and disappointment and frustration and grief from Job. And so after Job's sudden raw outburst, after 7 days of silent suffering, perhaps it would have been best for Eliphaz just to go, okay, let me process what I just heard from Job. Because when you read chapter 3, man, Job is cursing the day of his birth. Job is frustrated. He's hurt. He's anguished. And so what Eliphaz then does, unfortunately, is he's going to chime in. And he's going to begin with a little bit of affirmation, but it shifts really quickly to Eliphaz wanting to speak truth to and correct some of Job's faulty things that he had said. But what happens is his voice becomes more like a noisy gong. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, where it says, if I speak human or angelic languages, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You see, what Eliphaz is going to speak, there's nothing of Eliphaz's speech that's necessarily inaccurate. But he also emits a bunch of truth. You see, what he's going to say to Job is truthful if it were okay to apply it to Job. But as we find out, some of the things he says to Job are not accurate, and therefore they're not truthful. It's bad timing, it's inaccurate application, but he's going to provide no comfort whatsoever. It seems like Eliphaz is more concerned about correcting faulty thinking in Job's life than simply comforting Job. He seems more alarmed by Job's outburst than he does by the depth of Job's suffering. And you can see it in verses 3 through 4 when he begins to affirm Job. He says, you've instructed many in the past. You've strengthened weak hands. Your words have steadied the one who was stumbling and braced the knees that were buckling. But in verse 5, he begins a cross-examination. And he says, but now that this has happened to you, you've become exhausted. It strikes you and you're dismayed. And so essentially, Eliphaz is calling Job a hypocrite. He's saying, Job, when everything was good, man, you were in the city gates, you were offering good counsel, you were helping people, but when the shoe's on the other foot, you just crumble. It's not really comforting to say that to someone in their suffering. It's essentially an echo of what the chief priests said to Jesus when he has been crucified on the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 42, you can hear the same type of reciprocal condemnation. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. So Eliphaz should have remembered that whatever comes out of someone's mouth in suffering may not be pretty. You ever been there? You ever talk to someone who is in the throes of hardship, trial, confusion, depression, or suffering? Sometimes they'll say things that aren't pretty, that disturb you. And you're tempted to want to like jump in and correct. And that's exactly what Eliphaz has done. But perhaps today as we work through this, we'll see that what's happening sometimes in the life of a sufferer, especially for those who are Christians when they suffer, it's a refining process. And if you've ever watched a video on the internet about the refining of aluminum or the refining of gold, they put that metal under such heat that it just melts. But when it melts, the impurities in that metal rise to the surface and they skim those impurities out. It's called dross. And the result is that they have a pure, refined metal. And suffering has that purpose in our life many times, is to melt out the impurities of our life so that we can be refined. But Eliphaz begins to apply truth in a very untimely way. And in verse 7 of chapter 4, it's a pretty key verse because it reveals his theology. It reveals his worldview. In verse 4, chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Consider, who has perished when he was innocent? Where have the honest been destroyed?" So what this reveals is it reveals something that we're going to call retribution theology. When he says, who has perished when he was innocent, he's basically saying, no one perishes if they are innocent. He's essentially trying to claim that good deeds result always in blessing, and bad deeds result always in punishment. And so it seems pretty simplistic, and it makes it a little bit complex for us because when we read the Psalms and the Proverbs, those realities are generally true. When we obey, we receive blessing. When we disobey, we experience consequences. Generally true. And so when we think of retribution theology, we may be tempted to say, well, what's wrong with what Eliphaz is telling Job? In fact, even the Apostle Paul will seem to echo some of Eliphaz's words, because in verse 8 of chapter 4, Eliphaz says, well, in my experience, those who plow injustice and those who sow trouble reap the same. Paul hints at this same thing in Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, or chapter 6, verse 7. It says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a person sows, he will also reap. So we see kind of the same thinking, right? Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. If you do bad things, bad things are going to happen. If you do good things are going to happen. That's retribution theology. But what Eliphaz misses, and what sometimes we miss as well, just think about this. If I sow a seed, put it in the ground, water it, and I just do this, I'm going to be waiting a while. So we do sow, and we do reap what we sow, but there's time in between. There's waiting. There's a period of evaluation in between. There's things that happen in between. The plant doesn't pop up immediately. And aren't we all grateful that when we sin, God doesn't immediately go... We're all grateful for God's patience with our shortcomings. We're all grateful for that period of waiting, that period of grace, that period where God delays, and his delay is intended to lead us to repentance. So here's a summary of Eliphaz's theology. Number one, he believes that God is absolutely in control. And we would say the same thing, right? So he's not wrong there. And number two, God is absolutely just and fair. And we would say, amen. We believe that too. Number three, which is what he believes, we got to be careful with. Therefore, he always punishes wickedness and blesses righteousness. Always. And then number four, therefore, if I suffer, I must have sinned, and I'm being punished justly for my sin. So that was Eliphaz and his two friends' theology. Now, you may go, well, I've been there sometimes. And we'll examine that. But we also know this worldview by another name. Maybe looking at it from a positive perspective. Instead of retribution theology, you might call it the prosperity gospel. And the prosperity gospel basically says this: God doesn't want you to be sick, to suffer, or be poor. If you follow God with all your heart, good things are always going to happen to you. You will be healthy, wealthy, and rich. And so it's just another spin on this error in thinking of the retribution theology. And here's what happens when the book of Job addresses the prosperity gospel. I mean, you can't read the book of Job and have the conclusion of, oh, well, God always wants me to be healthy, rich, and wise. And I like what Lathan Lightfoot says. He says, just because our understanding of God's nature isn't wrong, it doesn't mean it's sufficient. And so perhaps your worldview today is a little bit like Eliphaz and his friends. So if you've ever thought these things, if you've ever thought to yourself, well, have I done something wrong? What have I done to deserve this? Or I must have done something terrible in my past. Like, have you ever assessed the things you're going through and wonder if you're going through those things because of something you've done or something in your past, and God is like out to get you for it? You're embracing retribution theology. You're embracing the prosperity gospel without realizing it. But let me comfort you, because you're not dumb for thinking those things. You sow, you reap. We understand some of these principles. Eliphaz and friends had the first two parts of the equation correct. You can see the 4 points of their theology on the screen behind me. Those first two parts, they're completely accurate. And when we read Job's responses, we realize this is also how Job thought at times. Job is complaining and he's pleading his case before God, and he keeps saying, I haven't sinned, I haven't sinned, I haven't sinned, so why are all these things happening to me? See, Job apparently believed the opposite. Like, if I do good, then good things will follow. If I do bad, God will punish. He can't conceive of why bad things are happening. But things are not so neat and tidy in our lives. Sometimes we're tempted to think that what we sow will immediately lead to reaping. But God, in His infinite wisdom, presides over a very complex world. And God sees far more than we can. God has a purpose for what takes place. The dimensions and the timing and the reasons, He takes all of those into account. And even in Jesus' ministry, there was a moment clearly that Jesus communicated that there are at times no correlation between personal sin and disaster. We see this very clearly in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Jesus saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's retribution theology. Why is this person blind? Why is this person not completely, quote, healthy or normal? Was it because of sin? This is how Jesus responded. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. This came about so that God's work might be displayed in him. You see, we think, well, I must have sinned. And here's the rub. Satan also wants you to think that way. Satan wants you to be mired in guilt and shame, not enjoying a vibrant life of faith and trust in Jesus. And so Satan, he's going to affirm those feelings of guilt and shame in your life. Maybe he'll even whisper it in your ear, well, this is your fault. But that is the role of Satan. It's the role of him being the accuser of the brothers. And so we have to remember that Jesus Christ has a different story for those who place their faith in him. In fact, in Eliphaz's speech in verse 12 through 16 of chapter 4, if you'll look at that, we can see a hint of this spiritual warfare taking place in a really spooky way. So this is what Eliphaz says. A word was brought to me in secret. My ears caught a whisper of it. Among unsettling thoughts from visions in the night, when deep sleep comes over men, fear and trembling came over me and made all my bones shake. And I felt a draft on my face, and the hair of my body stood up, and a figure stood there, but I could not recognize its appearance. A form loomed before my eyes, and I heard a whispering voice. It's a little bit spooky, isn't it? Well, we know that Satan showed up in the heavenly council to accuse Job. So what makes us think that Satan is not also operative in the life of Job's friends to further accuse Job? In fact, what Eliphaz seems to be describing here is a demonic encounter. Christopher Ash had this to say: this strange visionary word emanates not from the God of the Bible, but from the enemy and the accuser of the brethren. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, we're instructed as followers of Jesus to not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So all this leads Eliphaz in verse 17 of chapter 4 to ask a pretty significant but rhetorical question. At least he thinks it's rhetorical. In verse 17 he says, can a mortal be righteous before God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Now, this was good doctrine, because after all, Scripture teaches that. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it tells us, there is no one righteous, not even one. So a mortal cannot be righteous before God, right? And in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the problem with this is Eliphaz wants to put Job in his place, and he provides him with no hope. And he was right, because the answer to both of his statements is accurately no. There's no one righteous before God. There's no one more pure before their maker, except when we take into account Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Because God sent his Son to redeem us from our sins so that we can become forgiven and righteous. Later in the book of Job, in Job 19:25, Job will say, I know that my Redeemer lives. And so we should be thankful that we have a Redeemer. A Redeemer that in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it announces to us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Eliphaz's retribution theology did not take into account someone stepping in and taking away another person's sin. It would have blown Eliphaz's mind to conceive of the reality of God loving the world so much that he sent his one and only Son that can step in and take away not just Job's sin, but my sin and your sin and the sins of all of humanity. In Job chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, this is what Eliphaz says to Job. However, if I were you, I would appeal to God and I would present my case to him. He does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. So that's great advice, isn't it? Hey, if I were you, I'd appeal to God because he does great and unsearchable things. But again in chapter 5, he will apply it wrongly to Job, because what he's essentially saying is that Job sinned, and so therefore Job should appeal to God. So do you see how this is partial truth? Eliphaz is saying, hey, Job, since you're in the situation you're in, you should appeal to God and ask for forgiveness, because he does great and unsearchable things. So that's generally true, if you're dealing with someone who has specifically sinned. But Eliphaz is taking this truth and he's omitting the fact that Job has not sinned, and he's falsely applying the truth to Job's life. Truth must be applied correctly to the situations that we encounter. In verse 17, Eliphaz says, "See how happy is the person whom God corrects. So don't reject the discipline of the Almighty." Yes, it's true. What relief we have when God corrects us, we confess our sins, and we step back into right relationship with God. It's amazing to be in right fellowship before the Lord. And yes, we should not reject the discipline of the Almighty. But here's the thing, God wasn't correcting Job. Eliphaz is falsely applying truths to Job's life in a way that's manipulative and even spiritually abusive. I found this on Twitter this week, and you can see it's by a guy named Robert Ramos. He says, "When reading Job, keep in mind that everything Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu say is wrong, even though it often sounds right by human standards." So, when Christians, and hear me clearly, when Christians experience trials and hardships and sufferings, they are not a punishment for our sin. Now, we're going to land the plane on the message explaining that in more detail, but we will close with this. But some of our struggles and some of the things that we encounter can be the consequences of our sin. And sometimes consequences can feel like punishment, but the result sometimes of our sin is because we have attempted to swim upstream. God has created an ordered universe. He's invited us into a love relationship with Him. He says, "If you love me, you'll obey me." But if we choose to disobey, we're swimming upstream. And as we swim upstream, it will exhaust us and it will not lead to our flourishing. We'll experience consequences for swimming against the stream of God's will. You see, He wants us in right relationship with Him. And so at times when we swim upstream, we will founder. We will feel close to drowning. But for the believer in Jesus, this is not punishment. It's actually blessing. It is blessing for us to experience the consequences for our sin, because those consequences will turn us to repentance. And repentance is a gift from God that as we confess our sins, Scripture tells us that He is righteous and He's faithful to forgive us of our sins. And when we step back into right relationship with God, we discover the happiness that Eliphaz was describing. Now, in chapter 6 and chapter 7, we see Job's response to all of this. In chapter 6, verse 3, Job kind of admits. He says, "My words are rash." He's thinking back to this outburst of emotion that he had in chapter 3. Some translations will say, "My words were a vexation." And so Job acknowledges the tone of his outburst. It's an honest assessment. In verses 8 through 10 of chapter 6, he says, "If only my request would be granted and God would provide what I hope for, that He would decide to crush me, to unleash His power and cut me off, it would still bring me comfort, and I would leap for joy in unrelenting pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." It's like, whoa. Here's what Job is saying. "I am so miserable, and I've had it, and I'm at the end of my rope. I wish that God would end my life, because I feel myself growing weaker and weaker in my resolve not to dishonor God." Job, in all this, has not cursed God in spite of all that's happened. But he's so concerned that in his suffering that he might deny the words of the Holy One. He's saying, "God, would you take me home? Take me home, because I don't want to say anything or do anything that would rob you of glory or deny your words. He doesn't want his outbursts that are prompted by misery to call God's character into question. It kind of explains the importance of what we say, doesn't it? In James chapter 3, verse 1, there's an admonition to those people like me and Sean and Matt who teach, preach. It says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we will receive a stricter judgment. Why is that? Because words matter before God. And then James will continue in chapter 3, verse 6, speaking to all of us about our tongues and how what we say and what we communicate is dangerous. He says, the tongue is a fire, the tongue, a world of unrighteousness. It's placed among our members. It stains the whole body, sets the course of life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Every kind of animal, bird, reptile, and fish is tamed and has been tamed by humankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in God's likeness. Blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth. I'm thinking James must have been on social media. So Job is like, God, I do not want to rob you of glory. And I don't want something I say to distract people from your goodness. But I don't understand. So will you take me home? There's a crucial importance of monitoring our mouths, our posts, the things that we write, our whispers, our communications, especially in times of trial and hardship, especially when we attempt to comfort other people. Eliphaz, and Bildad, and Zophar did not monitor their mouths well, and they end up speaking words of truth that were falsely applied to Job's situation. We must learn to guard our tongues, both when we suffer and when we attempt to comfort those in suffering. And so what does Job then do? In chapter 6, he calls out his friends. Man, he just lets them have it. He says that their nourishing support has vanished in the heat of his misery. It dried up like a stream in the desert. In Job chapter 6, verse 15, he says, my brothers are as treacherous as a wadi, which was just an empty stream bed. In Job chapter 6, verse 21, he says, so this is what you have now become to me. When you see something dreadful, you're afraid. Job is fully aware that he's sitting there on the heap of dung outside of town. He's scratching his flesh with shards of pottery because he has pustulant boils all over himself. He's horrible even in his own sight. And he tells his friends, when you see something dreadful, you're afraid. And we don't think we can identify with that, but I think we can. Because sometimes when we see someone's hardship or suffering, we tiptoe around them. We don't want to step into their suffering. We're afraid that we may say something wrong or not be able to minister to them in depth. And I think the admonition is don't be afraid to address suffering in people's lives. Please be present for those who are struggling. Be wary that someone's misery doesn't unseat your own calm and your own faith. You see, Eliphaz was the first to speak because he was probably oldest, but you can tell he's a little bit unsettled by what he's seen over the past 7 days. Sometimes when we see great suffering or wrong, we become the atheists and we rob those who are suffering of comfort, hope, and life. See, sometimes when we see suffering in the world, we just choose to ignore it. We choose not to deal with it. We choose not to step into it because we're worried if we do, it'll actually affect our own faith. And so we selfishly try to live this sanitized life. without stepping into someone's depths. You know, there's a profound reality that even though Eliphaz bore the brunt of being the first responder, he did attempt to start with tact. But it turns out he was more concerned about Job's emotional outburst than he was about Job's suffering. There's an instance in the New Testament also that shows us the rawness of emotion that can sometimes lead us to say things that we don't mean. Let me just kind of sum it up for you. It's in Mark chapter 9. But what happens is Jesus has just been transfigured on the Mount of Olives. James and John and Peter have been with him. They come down the mountain, and there's a big argument because a dad has brought his son for healing to the other disciples, and the disciples can't heal him, and the dad is upset. And he says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He's got a spirit that makes him unable to speak, and it seizes him. It throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth. He becomes rigid, and I asked your disciples to drive it out, and they couldn't." And then he finally will say this to Jesus: "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus' response is profound, because Jesus says, "If you can," it's a rebuke. Jesus basically says, "Don't look at me and say if." And then he says, "Everything is possible for the one who believes." And in verse 24 of chapter 9, this is the important thing. "Immediately the father of the boy cried out, 'I do believe, help my unbelief.'" Let that sit on you. Two things can be present in one person: his unbelief and his belief. But he needed some help. So the father's struggle can be summarized like this: he believed and he disbelieved because of the circumstances that he was in. Because he looked at his circumstances and he saw how they fit with what he thought to be true about God and what he thought he deserved from God. Isn't that exactly what Job is struggling with in the same way? Job looks at his circumstances and he's struggling with how they fit with what he thought to be true about God and what he thought he deserved from God. So Job had already proclaimed confidence in God. In chapter 1, verse 21, he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." In chapter 2, verse 10, "Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" And so Job in chapter 6 then will tell his friends, "Correct me if I'm wrong." He says in verse 24, "Teach me and I'll be silent. Help me understand what I did wrong, how painful honest words can be." But it's at the beginning of chapter 7, like I said earlier, that somewhere he begins to pray to God. And chapter 7, verse 11, he says, "Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." Job is not afraid to express himself to God in raw honesty. It's a good model for all of us. You don't have to clean up your heart before you go to God. You don't have to take a deep breath and not express your anger to God, because God's the one who cleans your heart, not you. You go before God like Job does, in complete and total rawness and grit of your life, and you lay it all before him. Because here's what happens. If you're waiting to go to God until you're cleaned up or you're fresh enough or like you've gotten over something, you're just playing the hypocrite before the Father. Because he knows your thoughts. He already knows you've been thinking those things. He already knows you're angry at him. And he invites you to come because he loves you and he wants you to unburden yourself in honesty and authenticity before him. Don't be afraid to empty your soul before God. In chapter 7, verse 17, he says, "What is a mere human that you think so highly of him and you pay so much attention to him? You inspect him every morning and you put him to the test every moment. Think about what Job is saying. Job is saying that God is intimately interested in you. God's attention is on you. He sees you every morning. He's present with you all day long. I'd say that God's intimate attention is both a grace and a terror. But he invites us to be humble, to be sensitive, and to walk with him in love and trust. In verse 20 of chapter 7, Job says, "If I have sinned, what have I done to you, watcher of humanity? Why have you made me your target so that I have become a burden to you?" There's the why question. The why question is never far from suffering, is it? In verse 21, Job says, "Why not forgive my sin and pardon my iniquity?" Because again, Job is assuming that there must be something out there that he sinned and not known about. But there's no answer from God at this point. God often doesn't reveal his purposes. We know that. He invites us to trust him. He invites us to believe that even in the midst of our hardship and suffering and trials, he's at work doing something. We know the rest of the story of Job, so we know that God was at work. You don't know the rest of your story. But in the middle of it, you can be assured that God is at work. In Romans 8, 28, we're reminded that we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Thinking of refining, like I mentioned earlier, I like what Christopher Ashe says. The only sure test is to strip from worshipers something of value. Only when worship comes at a cost can we tell if it's true. Suffering is the fire that refines and reveals the heart of worship. It's loss that reveals the true worshiper, and it separates the fair-weather Christian from the true worshiper. So what can we draw from today's well of Scripture? Let me just kind of summarize with some points. First thing I think we can draw is, again, speaking to us in the role of a comforter, that we should pray that God increases our compassion for those who struggle and suffer. May we have loving hearts and strong stomachs. Let us not be cowed when someone has an outburst of emotion like Job did. We must be disciples of grace and grit. Secondly, don't presume that you know about a person's righteousness when they suffer. Thirdly, monitor your mouth, both in suffering and when you're attempting to comfort someone. Don't be afraid of someone's suffering. And then beware of false teaching that speaks truth but also omits truth. And then believing wrong things can lead to wrong responses. See, as we start landing the plane this morning, here's the reality. Eliphaz and his friends had no worldview or no thinking that allowed an innocent person to suffer. Can I say that again? Just so it lands on you. Their worldview had no place for an innocent person to suffer. That's why they had such difficulty with Job, right? They assumed he had to have sinned. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 7, here's the question. You might remember Eliphaz asked it. Who has perished when he was innocent? Well, Job was a type, a lesson, an instance. But we know as New Testament Christians, who has perished when he was innocent? Jesus, right? The Bible answers that question with the exclamation mark of the cross. The cross is God's divine exclamation point, with how God chooses to announce that an innocent person suffered for my sins, for your sins. In Isaiah 53:6, it says, "We all went astray like sheep. We've all turned to our own way. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all." Who gets punished for sin? Jesus, not the Christian. In Colossians 2, verse 13, it says, "You were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, and he made you alive with him. And he forgave us all of our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with his obligations that was against us and opposed to us. And get this, he's taken it away by nailing it to the cross." What's Paul really saying? He's saying our sin was nailed to the cross, but what was nailed to the cross? Jesus. How was our sin? Jesus. Because in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So this morning, there's no better way for us to end our service than by observing communion, is there? Because communion, the Lord's Supper, recognizes that Jesus offered us his body. His blood was shed so that we might have forgiveness from our sin. The bread that you'll eat in just a moment represents his body. The juice you drink represents his blood. And Jesus says, "As often as you do this, remember me." Because Jesus suffered more than Job. He suffered with the weight of your sin and my sin on him, so that we might become the righteousness of God.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.